As we introduced this series last week, I mentioned to you that, again, I'm not telling anything you don't know, but we live in a world of injustice. We've seen others suffer it, and we've experienced, most of us have experienced it ourselves. And whether it's a big and grievous injustice or whether it's just a small slight, we know firsthand that sometimes life can be unfair. And so the question is, how do we respond? Do we just passively sit back and accept the unfairness in our own life and the unfairness in the lives of others that we see? Or do we stand? Do we stand and fight for the rights of others? Do we stand and fight for the right of ourselves? And as we mentioned last week, the book of Esther gives us an answer to those questions. In Esther and Mordecai's time, there was a great injustice that was tried to be done against the Jews, against God's people. And this man and this woman rose and they took a stand. They took a stand for right. It could have been a very costly stand for them. They both could have lost their lives. But the stand they took was the right one. It was the right thing to do. And so as we study their lives, we're looking at it as an example of how we can live for Christ and stand for others. So again, this is the second lesson in this series, Stand Up, How to Fight for Injustice. Last week, we talked about be ready to stand and how God has put us, how he put Esther and how he put Mordecai right where he wanted them at the right time so that they could accomplish his purpose. And he does the same to each of us. He puts us right where we are at the right time to accomplish his purpose. Okay? Again, there's no accidents that happen in a Christian's life. There's no coincidence. Everything happens according to the plan of God. And he has us in certain spots at certain times so that we can see injustices, so that we can stand and fight against them. And then the lesson this morning is stand with conviction. Again, it's always right to do right. We live in a world where we get news 24 hours a day. I mean, if you're a news junkie, you can get on the internet or you can turn on the 24-hour news stations and you can watch news from the time that you get up until the time that you go to bed. You can watch it 24/7. And if we're not careful, that barrage of news can dull our senses and cause us to just be passive about what we hear, because we hear so much. There's so much injustice and wrong going on in the world. I mean, you can't escape it. It happens all around the world 24/7. And if we're not careful, we'll be overwhelmed by that. And we'll start to feel there's absolutely nothing I can do to fix any of it. As I thought about this, I know I told you the story last week, but it makes the point. Man was walking down the beach. Bunch of starfish, the waves had washed up, were laying on the beach. They were dying as the sun came out. He saw a teenage boy picking up the starfish one at a time and throwing them back into the ocean. The man came up to the teenage boy and said, "Son, you know you can't save all these. You can't make a difference in the lives of all these starfish." And the teenage boy reached down and picked up another one and said, "I know I can't save them all, but I can save this one." And threw it back into the ocean. We cannot right every injustice. We cannot right every wrong. But the ones that God puts us in front of, the ones that he puts us at that particular time in a particular place that we can see, we can stand for those. We can try to help for those. And it's our responsibility as Christians to try to help in those situations that God puts us in the middle of. We have no excuse. I mean, that's why he puts us there. That's why he has prepared us the way he has prepared us, so that we can help others and help ourselves in certain times when those times of wrong and those times of injustice and those times of unfairness in life come. If we can help, we ought to help. So in our study of Esther, Esther has become queen. Okay? Her cousin and the man who adopted her and raised her after her parents died, Mordecai, is an official in the king's court. Now, again, with Esther as the queen, his access to the throne might have gone up a little bit. Maybe. But their relationship at this point was still a secret. Nobody knew. Mordecai had already declared to those that was to those that would listen that he was a Jew. But he told Esther, don't you tell anybody yet. You just keep it a secret. And so, knowing that he was a Jew, they had to limit their interaction. I mean, I think they had some. He knew how to get messages to Esther. We're going to see that this morning. But their interaction was probably limited in order to protect their secret. Again, I don't know how much contact they had, but when Mordecai needed to, he knew how to get to Esther and get her a message. So, 2 points to the lesson this morning. Just we're only going to look at 2 passages of Scripture, 2 parts of the lesson. Stand against wrong, and then 2, stand for God in the face of those that oppose him. So we start in Esther chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Esther chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. If you have your Bible, look. If you have your books, look there. Here's what it says. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, 2 of the king's chamberlains, Bigtha and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So again, Mordecai was an official in the king's court. He sat in the king's gate. Now, the king's gate was either the gate into the city or the gate to his residence. Could have been either one. But that gate, and this was a big gate. I think the book talks about it, 90 feet by 130. In Shushan, where they were, it was a big gate. And at that gate, there was business conducted. And there were, it was the legal center of the city. So you had merchants there that were selling their wares, and business was done. And then the courts, when they were in session, they met there. And when they had legal councils and meetings, they usually met in the king's gate as well. So it says that Mordecai sat there. Now, we hear the word sat, so, well, he was relaxing or he was just passing the time. No, he was doing his business. Again, we don't know what position he held in the king's court. Maybe he conducted some of the king's business. Maybe he was involved in the legal transactions. Maybe he was a keeper, one of the keepers of the gate. And again, a keeper of the gate had a trusted position because you had to go through the gate to get to the king. And so the king trusted you when he put you as a keeper of the gate because you gave access to people. You gave access to him to people that came to the gate. So while he was there, while he sat in the king's gate, he somehow got word of a plot to assassinate the king. 2 of the king's chamberlains. So they were also officials in the king's court. That word chamberlain comes from the word meaning to castrate. And so possibly these were eunuchs that the Bible talks about here, but they kept the door, so they guarded the entrance. And again, if this was the gate to the king's residence, then anybody that came to the king had to go through these two guys. I mean, you didn't get through the gate unless these two guys allowed you to go. We're given their names, Bigthan and Teresh. Don't know anything else about them. Okay. Other than that, but when the writer of the book of Esther gives us their names, it gives us a little bit more of a historical sense of the story that is true history, and it is true history. I mean, it's not a made up story. This is not a parable. This is true history. And by giving us the names, the writer says, okay, here's a history. It's a lot better than saying 2 guys or 2 of the king's servants. You know, he actually gave us their names. Again, we don't know anything else about them. They were wroth, okay? They were displeased. They were angry. They were provoked to wrath. What was it that provoked them to wrath? We don't know. Some people have speculated that they were fans of Vashti. And when the king deposed Vashti, the queen, from being the queen, again, it happened in chapter 1, because she failed and disobeyed when the king called her to a party to display her beauty. He disposed her from being the king. Some people have speculated that these two guys were fans of hers, and they were angry that the king did that to Vashti. But we don't know the reason. We don't know why. We just know they were mad enough that they sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as history knows him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to assassinate him. Again, don't know why, but they were disgruntled employees in the worst sense of the word, because they wanted to kill their boss. And their positions in the court as keepers of the gate gave them access, or gave them an opportunity that few others had, to carry out this plot. Okay? So, again, the story's getting interesting. Here's Mordecai going about his business. He either overhears, or because the thing was known to Mordecai. How did he know? We don't know. Maybe these two guys were plotting it and Mordecai overheard them. Maybe somebody else knew about it and they came and told Mordecai. I have no idea how he found out. But somehow he found out. And when he heard about the plan, he had a choice to make. Okay? He could have said, well, it's none of my business. I'm just going to stay out of it. He might have thought, well, whatever the king... And by the way, Persian kings were not nice kings. They were not benevolent dictators. They were cruel. They treated their subjects poorly. And so Mordecai said, well, whatever this guy gets, he deserves. I've heard about this plot. It's none of my business. I'm just going to keep quiet. Maybe the new king, if this guy is killed, maybe the new king will be better than this guy. On the other hand, Esther had just been appointed to queen. He could have thought, well, it might be bad for Esther. The new king might come along and decide to get rid of her and kill her. So maybe I better speak up to protect her. But I think it came down to something more than that. I think it came down to the kind of person that Mordecai was. It didn't really matter what he thought about the old king or what he thought about the potential new king. I'm sure he was concerned about Esther, but I think what motivated Mordecai to do what he did was that he wanted to do what was right. And if he had, since he'd heard about this plot, if he had just sat there and done nothing, he wouldn't have been, in effect, giving his approval to the assassination, giving his approval to the killing of the king. That went against his character. Okay? Again, he was a Jew. Again, probably hadn't spent any time in his homeland, any time in Jerusalem, but his parents had raised him according to the laws of God. He knew what was right and wrong according to the laws of God. And when he heard about this plot, Here, instead of ignoring it, instead of just sitting by and doing nothing. And again, sometimes the worst things that we can do when we run across an injustice, when we run across a wrong, again, that God has put us in a position to see at that very time, the worst thing that we can do is sit by and do nothing. It's the worst thing we can do. I can't remember the exact words, but Benjamin Franklin or somebody like that said, that the worst things that good men can do is to sit by and do nothing. It's the worst thing we can do. I mean, when God puts us in a situation to see a wrong, we ought to step up. We ought to stand up. And we ought to do what's right. And so Mordecai did. When he heard about this plot, the Bible says he told the queen. He sent word to Esther. Okay? And then Esther, in turn, certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. That word certify means to avow, say, or tell. So Mordecai told Esther. Esther told the king and said, hey, and she didn't tell the king who Mordecai was to her. He might have told him, hey, one of your servants, one of your princes in your court, Mordecai, has revealed to me that these two guys, and probably naming them by name, are plotting to kill you, are plotting to assassinate you. And so she went to the king with the information. And then verse 23 says, an inquisition was made of the matter. In other words, they investigated it. The king said, hey, I got to find out if this is true or not. It was found out. In other words, it was found out. It was found out that they were plotting this. It was true. It was verified. And the king didn't waste any time. He told his servants, hey, go round up these two guys and hang them. And they were both hanged on a tree or a gallows. So the punishment for their plot was immediate, and it was harsh. I mean, they weren't given a trial. The king investigated the matter. He was convinced that what they were accused of was true. And so rather than waste any time, rather than show them any mercy, and again, mercy was not a trait of most Persian kings, he just rounded them up and hanged them publicly. So everybody could see, you go against the king, you plot against the king, this is what's going to happen. And then it says, it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the kings. Kings back in this day kept a record, a written record of events that happened in their kingdom. And in their record, this king, as well as other kings, would make note of officials in their kingdom that had done something good for them, that had done something that was pleasing to them. And usually, especially this king, even history tells us this, not only did they record it, but they rewarded that person, okay? It was a way to foster loyalty. You go against me, you're going to get hung. But you support me, you be loyal to me, you protect me, I'm going to take care of you. Now, in this case, Ahasuerus wrote it down. So he kept record of it, but there's no record at this point that he rewarded Mordecai for turning in these two guys. Okay? Now, again, we know the rest of the story. Later on, at a most inopportune time for Haman, who's the villain who we haven't met yet, but if you've read the book of Esther, you know Haman is the villain. Later on, at a most inopportune time for Haman, the king's going to go back and read the record. And he's going to ask the question, well, what did I do to reward Mordecai? And those that are reading the record to him is going to say, well, you didn't do nothing. And again, I won't get ahead of the story, but you know, when we get to that part, I'll remind you what happened. So Mordecai, having done something good for the king, his event was recorded, but there was no reward given him. Okay? Now, by the way, later on, Xerxes was actually assassinated in a plot led by one of his servants. Wasn't at this time, but it happened later in his life. And that was common. The Persian kings were cruel. They did not treat their subjects very well. And so they were often the targets for assassination. And again, you tried to gather people around you, if you were one of these kings, that would protect you and be loyal to you. And when they were, you rewarded them. And when they weren't, you punished them swiftly and harshly. Okay, let's go on to the second passage of Scripture. We're moving, that's the end of chapter 2. Let's move to the first six verses of chapter 3. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgresseth thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman, to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Okay, so we've often heard the words. We've said them ourselves, or we've heard other people say, that's not fair. That's not fair. So put yourself in Mordecai's place for just a minute. Okay? He could have well said the words, that's not fair. He had provided information. He had provided information that had saved the king's life. It had been entered into the official record. But that's it. No reward, no recognition at all. After these things, after Mordecai had saved the king's life, and again, this is a transitional phase. We don't know how much time has passed. It doesn't specify how much time. I don't think it was long. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes? Now, so again, here's Mordecai. He's passed word about this plot that saved the king's life. Recorded in the record, but no other recognition. The next thing that happens is Haman is promoted. Don't know why. Both he and his dad, Hammedatha, had Persians' names, but he's identified as an Agagite. Okay? Now, that was a real problem for Mordecai. Okay? And you got to understand the history to understand why this would be like rubbing salts in the wounds of Mordecai that was open because he was given no recognition for saving the king's life. An Agagite was a descendant of Agag, an Amalekite king. The Amalekites were ancient enemies of the Jews going back to the Exodus when they came out of Egypt, and then carrying forward to the days of Saul and the days of David and to the days of later kings. Okay? The Amalekites, let me give you an example, were the people that attacked the Israelites when they were going through the wilderness. The battle in which Moses went up to a hilltop and Aaron and Hur went with them. Moses had his rod. Joshua and the army was down in the valley fighting the Amalekites. Every time Moses raised his rod, Joshua and the Israelites won. When Moses' hand got tired and he put the rod down, then the Amalekites start winning. And so what Aaron and Hur did is they got a rock for Moses to sit on. They got on either side of him to hold his hands up like that. And in his hands, Moses had the rod that, you know, God had used to call him, and the rod that God had used to split to bring all the plagues and most of the plagues into Egypt, and the rod that Moses used to, you know, split the Red Sea. It wasn't the rod itself, but it represented the power of God. So it was the Amalekites that had fought the Israelites in that story where Moses' hands were held up and he had the rod of God in his hand in Exodus chapter 17. Now, after Israel defeated them there, God had made a vow that he would destroy the remembrance of Amalek from under the earth. So God had made a vow, I'm going to destroy this people because they attacked my people. Decades later, when Saul was king, God sent word to Saul through Samuel. Samuel told Saul, okay, here's what God's told me to do. I want you to just go destroy the Amalekites. Kill everything. Every person, every animal, everything, just wipe them off the face of the earth. Because that's what God had promised to do to them back in Exodus chapter 17. Now, you remember the story. The instructions were very clear. Saul went to do God's bidding. And again, Samuel had told him, kill every person, every animal. I don't want you to bring anything back. Well, Saul comes back. Samuel hears animals bleating. And Saul says to him when he sees Samuel, I've done what God's told me to do. And Samuel says, then where did all these animals come from? And Saul said, well, I decided to save the best of the animals so that I could offer them as sacrifices to God. And by the way, here's the king, King Agag. I kept him alive too. And Samuel got upset. And he said, you haven't obeyed God. He said, well, Saul said, yeah, but I brought these animals to sacrifice. Surely God will understand if I sacrifice these animals to him. And Samuel said, God's not interested in your sacrifices when you're disobedient to him. To obey is to better than sacrifice. And I sort of feel sorry for Agag the king, because the Bible says that Samuel took a sword and hacked him to pieces. Samuel wasn't a soldier. He was a prophet. If I was Agag, I'd much rather get killed by Saul or one of his soldiers than I would to be hacked to pieces by a preacher that don't know how to handle a sword. I mean, it was torture. But anyhow, just my feeling on the story. King Saul disobeyed God, did not destroy the Amalekites as God had told him to do. And so here we are, years later. Here's an Agagite, Haman, who means he was Amalekite, which was an enemy, an ancient enemy of the Jews, and therefore an enemy of Mordecai, who had already told everybody he was a Jew. So, not only had Mordecai been overlooked, you would think if the king was going to promote somebody, why not promote somebody that just saved his life? So not only had Mordecai been overlooked, this position, this promotion, went to a descendant of an ancient enemy of Mordecai. I mean, it couldn't have been worse for him. But yet it was. Because when the king had promoted Haman, he had passed an order or issued a command. Since he was higher than anybody else in the court, he gave an order to the rest of his princes, okay, the rest of the people that were in the king's gate, Mordecai being one of them, that they were to bow down to Haman and do him reverence. Now, bow means to sink to one knees in an act of humility. Reverence means to prostrate oneself as before a superior. Okay, acts often associated with worship, but in this case it represented a display of highest honor. So the king had commanded concerning him. So it was the king's order. Now, the Bible says, Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Okay? So he was not only showing disrespect to Haman, he was disobeying the king's order. Now, he just seen the king hang two guys, but it didn't matter. He was not going to bow down to Haman. We're given no explanation. Again, we don't know Mordecai's motivation. Perhaps it was because Haman symbolized the Amalekites. The Amalekites were sworn enemies to God's people, and Mordecai wasn't going to bow down to anybody that was a sworn enemy of God. Sometimes the Persians, they thought bowing down to a person sort of made them divine. And again, Haman wasn't going to have any part of that. He didn't want to do anything that would suggest to anybody that Haman was a god. So you could say that he had political and religious reasons, okay, political from the standpoint that the Amalekites were enemies of his people, and religious reasons because he didn't want to give anybody an idea that Haman was deity. And so he says, I'm not going to do it. I am not going to bow down. I am not going to reverence Haman, okay? So this doesn't go unnoticed. All the other princes and servants in the king's gate notice what Mordecai is doing. Okay? And they ask him, "Why transgresseth thou the king's commandment?" That word transgresseth means to pass over or pass by. Mordecai acted as if the command wasn't even there. He just passed over it, passed by. He acted as if it didn't exist. And so they said, "Why are you breaking the king's command?" And it wasn't just a one-time question. They kept coming to him daily. "Mordecai, you didn't bow today. Why? You didn't show Haman reverence today. Why?" They could have been concerned about his well-being, or perhaps they didn't want to bow down to Haman. And so maybe they were just looking for an excuse to do the same thing that Mordecai did. Whatever the reason, they kept coming to him on a daily basis. "Why are you breaking the king's command?" Notice what he said, and it says in verse 4 there, "Mordecai hearkened not unto them." He didn't listen. He said, "I don't care what you say. I am not bowing down to Mordecai. I'm not bowing down to Haman. I am not showing him reverence." He'd already told them he was a Jew. Now, there was no way that a self-respecting Jew of the tribe of Benjamin was going to bow down to a descendant of a people that hated the Jews, the Amalekites. No way he was going to do that. His peers in the court couldn't understand that. I mean, they could not understand that it really got, again, to Haman's character. He was not going to do it because it was not right. It wasn't just because he was jealous. It wasn't just because he was resentful. And I don't know that he was. Maybe there was no jealousy. Maybe there was no resentment in Mordecai at all. Looking at his character, there probably wasn't. But he was not going to bow down because it was not right. It was not right because this was a descendant of the Jews' enemies, a people that tried to wipe them off the face of the earth. And it was not right from a religious standpoint because it would suggest that Haman was something more than he was. So his peers, the other princes and servants in the king's gate, they talked to Mordecai every day about it. Then they said, "We need to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. Is it going to be tolerated? Is Haman going to let him get away with it?" And again, maybe they were testing to see, well, if Haman lets him get away with it, then we're not going to bow to him anyway because we don't like him either. Because what they were going to do, said, "We're going to find out if this matters to Haman." So they went and told Haman, "Hey, Haman, you see this guy Mordecai? Have you ever noticed when you come around, he doesn't bow like everybody else? He doesn't do you reverence?" So again, maybe they were testing Haman to see what he was going to do. Maybe when they told Haman, they were trying to get rid of Mordecai so that if another promotional opportunity came, you know, he wouldn't get it. One of them would. Maybe they were just trying to get on Haman's good side. Whatever the reason, they told Haman. And apparently, Haman had noticed it. I mean, a lot of people in the king's court. And so, you know, he probably didn't look at every one of them. But it implies, in verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, he noticed it after they told him. They said, "Hey, you see what Mordecai's not doing?" And the next time Haman came in, he kept his eye on Mordecai, and sure enough, he did not bow. He did not do him reverence. He did not like what he saw. The Bible says that he was full of wrath. He was angry. He was furious. You might wonder, well, if he was so mad, why didn't he do something immediately? Why didn't he call Mordecai out? Why didn't he punish him? Why didn't he have him whipped? Why didn't he have something done? Here's what the Bible says in verse 6. He thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. What that means is, hey, I'm wasting an opportunity if I just kill Mordecai. I can get something better out of this. Because again, Mordecai had told his fellow servants he was a Jew. And when his fellow servants told Haman about Mordecai not bowing, they told him, "Haman, do you know he's a Jew? He's a Jew." So here's what Haman thought. I'm not going to waste this opportunity and just kill Mordecai. I'm going to go after all the Jews. Again, the Amalekites, of which he was one, had tried to wipe out the Jews at different times throughout history. First one there in the wilderness when they attacked them when they came out of Egypt. So Haman said, hey, I'll be true to my heritage. I'll be true to my people. I'm in a position now where I can not only kill Mordecai, I can kill all the Jews that are in in the kingdom. And again, Ahasuerus' kingdom was a worldwide kingdom. The Persian kingdom was a worldwide kingdom. And so he could kill all the Jews that were in that kingdom simply by giving a command. And so that's what he says. That's what I'm going to do. He hatched a plot. We're going to talk about it more in the lessons that follow. But you know the story if you've read the book of Esther. He goes in and convinces the king, hey, there's a people in your kingdom that are going to be trouble. I'm going to help you. You give me the permission, and I'll send out word to all your kingdom that on this certain day, all the Jews should be slaughtered. All of them should be killed. And that's really the major plot of the book of Esther. It's the Amalekites, Haman, trying to wipe out God's people. And before Haman even comes on the scene, God has already put into place Queen Esther and Mordecai, and he's going to use those two to save his people from extinction, to save his people from Haman. That's why Esther was put into power. That's why God brought her and Mordecai to this place at this particular time so that they could stand for God's people and do what was right. Now again, we know the story. Esther's got to go in before the queen. Well, back up a minute. Mordecai could have been killed right here. He didn't bow. He could have been killed. When he sent word to Esther that what Haman was plotting, when the word went out, Esther had to go in before the king. And if the king didn't receive her, she could have been killed. And so to stand for what's right, they both had to do something that put their lives at risk. But what they both did was right. And God honored what was right. And God used them to right an injustice and to save his people. Now, again, God wants to use his people today, us, to do the same thing. He wants to use us today. We can't right every wrong in this world. We can't fix every injustice. But we can stand for right in those situations that God has put us in at a particular time. We can stand for right. Again, we shouldn't worry about the consequences. If God's put us there, he'll protect us. If God's put us there, nothing will happen to us that he doesn't want to happen to us. We need to stand for him. Again, we can't fix them all, but we can fix that one. We can help that one. We might be able to right that one wrong, maybe not the rest of them, but that one that God's put us into that he wants us to work. And so again, Mordecai and Esther are our examples. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this, another lesson from the book of Esther about standing for against injustice. And I pray that we would heed their examples, that when you do put us into a situation and you make it clear to us that you want us to stand, that we'd be ready to stand and we'd stand with conviction. It's always right to do right. Help us to remember that and help us to live it. I pray you go with us into the service that follows. I pray that as we uplift Jesus, if there's folks here that have never received him as their Savior, they would make that decision this morning. And then, Father, I pray that you'd use this opportunity to draw us as Christians closer to our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.